Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Very happy to be here with you on this Joe Day, Wednesday afternoon. Joe Heschmeyer here for both hours. I bet he doesn't know the topic, but he's going to be, just if you're watching, wait for the look of shock on his face when I tell him the topic for both hours today. Joe Heschmeyer, of course, very fine apologist, author of wonderful books, including The Early Church, Was the Catholic Church, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, and today, Why Aren't You Catholic? That is our topic. If you're not a Catholic, why aren't you Catholic?
I'm stunned. I'm in stunned silence.
Did you know that was the topic for today?
I did not.
You had not a clue.
Said I was going to be surprised. And you narrowed it down by your irony there to like three options. I still didn't know which one.
Now, do you think that you didn't know the topic for today's show because we didn't tell you or because you just don't care? I mean, I guess there are other options.
Is this an either or could this be a both? I care about
No, I know you care about the show, but you're going to do whatever we ask you to. So,
if somebody calls in with a different question, I'm not going to be like, well, no, they thought it was going to be a different kind of show today.
Yeah, okay.
Like, whatever the call screeners decide, if they want to do all cat-related shows, like they just thought it was like cataholic answers, then, you know, we'll do that.
All right, please, no cat questions. Joe is being hyperbolic. And even if he's not being hyperbolic, I'm going to claim he's being hyperbolic and ask you not to call with your cat questions. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. If you're not a Catholic, we'd like to ask you a question. Why aren't you a Catholic? It's a good time to ask this question, too, because it's the time of year when many people, some have already started, many are just starting now, some will start in a few weeks, with what we call the OCIA or sometimes the RCIA. It's kind of what you might call the process of for helping people into the Catholic Church that happens at the parish level in general. You can sometimes do it at the Newman Center at your college or at a monastery or a convent, but usually it happens in the parish. So if you're thinking, why aren't I a Catholic? This would be a good time to find out which day they're meeting over at your parish. Or call us, 888-318-7884, and we'll try to talk you into it. Why aren't you Catholic? Here's my opening question for you, Joe. And it's a question it's a strategy question, I think, because sometimes when you're doing Catholic apologetics, people throw like a soup at you of various objections all at once. So here it is. It's kind of a strategy question.
I was going to say a dog's breakfast, but that breaks from the cat theme. Go ahead.
Yeah, what a dog's breakfast is what? Just a bunch of stuff?
It's just a bunch of random stuff put together. Yeah. I think the idea being
sounds
like
very
dogs
English.
Just eat a bunch of...
Doesn't that sound like an English expression?
I've seen English breakfast, and I've seen what dogs eat for breakfast.
No, I don't mean that. It's not like bangers and mash. I mean, it sounds like something an Englishman would say. Like
the bangers and mash is the most respectable part. When you get into the white and black pudding, and they're having beans for breakfast like a kindergartner. Don't get me wrong. Beans for breakfast, secretly delicious. Still a very weird thing to eat for breakfast.
Nothing beats American breakfast. Chicken and noodles. It's the best breakfast. Nothing.
And noodles?
That's not the American breakfast? I'll tell you what. If you later on, if you ask me, I'll tell you why I said that. Because there is an actual reading. But let me get to my question for you. All right? You ready?
Yeah.
All right. What do you, Joe Heschmeyer, say to the person who says they're not Catholic because the Catholic Church always opposes progress? And then they give you a smorgasbord of reasons, like Galileo and Jews in the ghetto and siding with kings and queens in the age of democracy and not letting women be priests. And always the church is standing in the way of progress. And then you get a list of what I would say are relatively unrelated items.
Yes. I would say this. What I think they're pointing to is that the church thinks in centuries and not milliseconds. And people who impatiently embrace whatever the new thing is view this as a problem with the church. And so even when there is a good development, we're very hesitant to embrace it. But there's an old German saying that change for the better are two different things. And so if you think about some of the things that were done in the name of progress, you had things like scientific racism. A lot of the ideas we have that we consider like old-timey racism are actually quite young. In the terms of human history, like you go back to the medieval period and you don't see people talking and acting this way. You have a lot of, you know, the more scientific sounding racism about skull sizes and head shapes and all this stuff. This is all claptrap from the 19th century. then you have in the 20th century things like eugenics and Nazism and communism and all this stuff. And each time they declared themselves, you know, the next wave of progress, and each time the church stood athwart, didn't just go with the flow, and was proved right on all of these. So it's a very selective list of the things the person happens to agree with. Oh. And so when you put it that way, I think I'd say two things. One, the fact the church doesn't just jump on every bandwagon is hardly an argument against the church. And number two, the fact that the church disagrees with some of your views is not an argument against the church either. That could be a problem with your views. So something like women priests, it's very clear why the church has the position she does based on Jesus, has these wonderful relationships with women, and yet doesn't choose any of them to be priests. This is not a coincidence. This is not an oversight. He has 12 apostles, and all of them are men. And then even in the calling of the first deacons, all of them are men. And it just doesn't seem coincidental that he makes these choices, these decisions. And the New Testament reflects this. And you can't blame it on culture, because he does all these countercultural things. And you can't blame it on sexism, because Jesus is remarkably comfortable treating women as perfectly equal with men. And so given all of this, I mean, you have to say, well, there's something more deeply rooted. And then you have to have the bigger conversation about, you know, men and women can do the same jobs, but men can't be mothers and women can't be fathers. And so if the priesthood is a job, then yeah, it makes sense. It'd be open to men and women. But if it's a role more like being a father, which is how our whole language around the priesthood works, well, then it makes sense that even a very brilliant woman is never going to be a dad.
That's very helpful to you. I wouldn't occur to me, but I liked the way you started that with, yeah, she stood against a lot of progress, like Nazism, for example. And you go, like,
I'm not, Bender, clip that.
No, don't. No, but like, you know, the claim of progress is made by virtually every movement, and right. Most of them are wrong. Most of them, that's not exactly. Really progress.
It's yeah. Very easy 200 years later to say, yeah, I like how this one turned out.
Yeah,
but right. You're leaving aside all of these very crazy and terrible, but often appealing sounding, smart sounding, backed by the experts kind of opinions and movements. I mean, to give just one example, the head of the eugenics program under Woodrow Wilson, who would go on to be president, was what, Kathleen Ellenbogen, I think? Kathleen Ellenbogen. He worked for Wilson, and then he went on to be at the Buchenwald concentration camp. Like, the eugenics leading to Nazism thing isn't just some slippery slope. Like, no, we literally saw prominent eugenicists being like, yeah, let's go put these ideas into effect. But this was, like, widely heralded as the next wave of progress 100 years ago. And it's worth
yes, Joe, right?
Acknowledging all of this.
Yeah, right. The Nazis, they actually in Nazi journals they would praise American eugenicists and American racists. That was they actually used them as a kind of example of how you could do it.
Yeah, there was a lady by the name of Margaret Sanger who founded a group called Planned Parenthood to help make sure there were fewer undesirable members of the less desired races, and. Now she's heralded as some sort of amazing progressive. It's actually quite uncomfortable when you go back and read her own thought, her own writings, and what motivated her.
Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. We're going to get to the phones. There's three lines open. If you're not a Catholic and you'd like to talk with us about it, if it's one of these, I'm not Catholic, but how do I get to be Catholic? We love those calls. But if it's also, I'm not a Catholic because you people are quacks or you know, I don't believe in your crazy ideas about God, that's fine too. Like we love talking about these things. Whatever your view is, if you're not a Catholic, we're holding all the phones for you today. 888-318-7884.
Hang on, Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is The Tangent. Father Sam and Matt connect Catholic apologetics, theology, and prayer to sports, art, and music. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, and he's not the only person who is confused about what today's show is. We apparently have, we're getting complaints from YouTube because we have the wrong title up for this show. And
To be clear, we're not getting complaints from YouTube. YouTube is like, just do whatever. We just want to run ads. But people on YouTube were confused.
Thank you for clarifying, Joe.
I mean, if people call in, you're like, the radio is calling us.
The radio called. I always get a kick out of that in reporting when the reporter says, the White House feels. Like, really? Yeah. Does it? I don't know. That. Did you check? Who did you talk to about that?
Very soft with the foundations.
Yeah. 888-318-7884 is the number. Why aren't you Catholic? Look, whatever it says, anywhere on the internet or on Joe's calendar, that's what we're doing today. And if you're not a Catholic, we're holding every single line for you. This first person, however, we just hold a line for her. Anytime she wants to call, she gets a call. It's Ava, our good friend up in Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube. Welcome back, Ava.
Hello, Si. Thank you very much for taking my call.
Well, I don't think we've refused you once yet, have we, Ava? Have we ever not taken your call? Okay.
Not yet.
Not yet. Well, we'll see how you do today.
Thank you. I'm going to be going to a Protestant apologetics conference here in Northern Ontario on Friday. I'm going to go infiltrate. Well, I'm just kidding, sort of. But so West Huff is going to be speaking there, and I was wondering if Joe has any recommendations for anything I could say or ask him if I got to talk with him one-on-one there.
That's a great question. My answer would depend a little bit on the context. There's a couple questions that immediately come to mind. One, he has said in another interview, he doesn't think the Catholic Church existed until the 9th century. And this is by any stretch, like a really wild kind of claim. And I think it'd be worth asking him about that to see if he still holds that. I mean, you have references to one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church well before this. You have the Pope acting in a papal way, you have the visible church, you have dioceses with a bishop at the head of them. The idea that the Catholic Church doesn't exist until like the 800s or so seems so shockingly wrong that it's very strange for someone of West Huff's brilliance, frankly, to be making that level of ignorant claim. So I'd be interested if pressed on that, you know, politely and gently, as I know, I mean, from all of your calls, I know that you are. To see basically if he misspoke or if he genuinely thinks that the church didn't exist until, you know, several centuries after everybody else believes the church existed, or many centuries after everybody else believes the church existed, and maybe get into why. Because the best that I've heard in terms of his off-the-cuff explanations for it is, well, the church wasn't crowning people like Charlemagne until then, but that seems completely irrelevant. Like, why is the Catholic Church not the church unless Charlemagne is being crowned? Because, you know, right now, Pope Leo is not crowning kings. So does that mean that the Catholic Church doesn't exist anymore? It seems kind of weird. Like, so, yeah, Cy wants to make sure that you say off the huff comments instead of off the cuff. And I just want to make sure you don't bother him and have him leave in a huff.
Ava, your uproarious laughter was the appropriate response to Joe's two ridiculous puns.
Someone wrote that in the chat. I assume that was you. Was that not you?
That was not me. Oh, okay. Did one of you set a trap for Joe Heschmeyer?
Someone set a trap. They gave me a line too good for me not to use, off the huff, which would be a great name for it. Like, if he does a YouTube side channel where it's less prepped, that's a freebie. So, yeah, the first one would be asking him to explain his apparently extreme views on the papacy or the church. And the second would be just to ask some question like, how much can we trust Christians like Irenaeus in the 100s? Because there's often this tendency for Protestants to want to treat them as extremely trustworthy when they're saying things like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels, and treat them as completely ignorant when they're talking about Mary as the new Eve, or they're talking about the need for all churches to agree with the Church of Rome, or all of these things, which, again, 180. This is well before, allegedly, anybody believes this. You can find all this stuff, apostolic succession, all sorts of things, the need for scripture and tradition. All of this is in Irenaeus. Irenaeus is a student of Polycarp, a student of the Apostle John. Can we trust him or not? If you say yes, it seems like we should be Catholic. If you say no, it seems like that undermines our belief in things like the four Gospels, because he's the first person to tell us about them.
What do you think of that, Ava?
Thanks a lot, Joe. That makes a lot of sense. I think those are very good questions.
Good, yeah. I'd love to hear how it goes.
Call us back when Joe's on next week, will you, Ava?
Yeah, I can do that. I can report back from my reconnaissance mission.
Okay. There's a 50-50 chance we'll put you on the air. Okay?
Okay.
All right, bye, Ava.
You know what Harry Potter house you'd be in?
I know what Harry Potter house she would be in. Yes. Oh, you're going to say Hufflepuff?
No, Ravenclaw.
Wait, who would be in Ravenclaw?
Wes Huff. Just personality. They don't choose it by name.
Oh, my God. Oh, my gosh. Why do I even get into Harry Potter on this program? Why? Why didn't I just say, I reject your question utterly, Joe Heschmeyer? I have no sense. That's my problem. Thanks, Ava. And we'll look forward to hearing from you next week. Hannah is in Tennessee watching on YouTube. Hi, Hannah. Why aren't you Catholic?
I've called now a few times. I'm so excited.
Oh,
to talk to Joe.
We have spoken to you several times. Right, Hannah? Welcome back.
Yeah, I'm making it through Mass. I'm going.
Oh, that's great.
So, glory.
Joe.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, Joe. Question is, you don't know the background, but I've been to Mass three times now, so it's all very new to me. My husband is, he was born Catholic, but he fell away from the faith, you know, and then came back. So now we're both going. It's a lot for me to take in and learn, but my main question is actually around baptism. The other day, so I've been listening to the show now for a solid month, every day at 5. I can't wait to get on and listen.
Wonderful.
But the baptism thing, I had heard something earlier, and correct me if I'm wrong, but someone had called and asked and said, you know, I guess it was her daughter and son-in-law were both born Catholic. They were baptized Catholic, confirmed into the church. And then they left and they went, I believe, to like a non-denominational church or a Protestant church. And so they got married outside of the Catholic Church. And I think what was said is that technically they are committing fornication because they got baptized and now they are in the Catholic Church. And now they are, they've not gotten married. They didn't, I guess, I don't know how that works, like finishing the sacraments or what that is, but
sure.
It was a little like appalling to me because I thought, well, you know, in the Protestant church, we believe that baptism, I don't want to say is a choice. It is a command. We do know that. And everyone should be baptized, but we believe that it's like one of those things where, you know, you make that decision on your own, where this is where you follow Christ. So I felt bad for this couple that now is, you know, they didn't make the choice to be baptized. Their parents baptized them in the Catholic Church, and now they're committing fornication in God's eyes. And I thought, that cannot be right. That just can't. It doesn't seem right to me. So I was like, I need to clarify this and make sure this is right.
Well, thanks, Hannah. I'm going to come back to you. Let's let Joe take a crack at it, and we'll come back to you.
Okay. There's kind of two parts to the question: one part on marriage, and one part on the way baptism should be administered. Before I get into either of those parts, I'd like to ask you a question. So you've been going to Mass a few times. Did you find that there was a certain point where you're just like, I'm really interested in this. I want to keep coming back.
Oh yeah. For sure. That's the thing. There's a lot going on that I don't quite understand, but yeah, there was definitely that.
Beautiful. You know what that point is called? Critical Mass. Anyway,
Oh, my gosh. Okay. He took five minutes to set that up. Hannah, I apologize.
That was a terrible
joke. Listen, Hannah, not all Catholics are like this, and you're not going to face this kind of abuse from most Catholics, all right?
So
that's okay.
I want to talk about baptism first and then talk about marriage, okay? So if we think of baptism as like a good thing that we do for God, we are choosing him, then it makes sense that we wait till we are old enough to be able to choose him. But if baptism is ultimately God choosing us and us accepting that gift, if it's like being born again is like being born, well, you're brought into this world without any say in the matter. And so it's not crazy that you would also be brought into the church without any say in the matter. You didn't ask to exist in the first place. It's a gratuitous gift. And there are passages that seem to point to this, beginning even in the Old Testament. You know, Joshua's famous line, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But then you also have plenty of passages in the New Testament that talk about the kind of spiritual authority you have as a parent to give your kids the right foundation for their spiritual life. That if you were to say, "I don't want to force my kids," you know, then the logical end result of that is don't even evangelize your own children, because that would be, you know, an indoctrination, something like that. I've heard people make this claim. These same people have no problem telling their kids other things are right and wrong. You know, if their kid steals money or cheats on a test, they've got no problem saying those things are wrong. Because, you know, if you really follow the logic all the way to the end point, you kind of can't parent at all. You have to let society give your kid values because you're afraid to. And that's a total failure of why you as a parent exist. Like, you as a parent exist to set your kid on the right track in life, not simply to give them food and clothing and housing, but to give them an orientation towards God and the world that will serve them well throughout this life and for all eternity. And so we see that is clearly the biblical worldview. And this radical individualism isn't the biblical worldview. This is just the post-Enlightenment Western worldview where everybody's very individualistic. And there's something very artificial about that, because these are small kids who can't make these decisions for themselves. They're too little to. So go back to places like Acts chapter 2. Peter says to the crowds on Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." So it makes very clear that children are part of this call to be brought into the church through baptism. And you have other places, you know, Jesus saying, "Let the little children come to me." Well, how do we enter the family of God? Through baptism. I mean, Acts 2 just says that. And so you have plenty of places like that. Acts 11, 14. Let me find the line here. We're just talking about when the Holy Spirit. Oh, yeah, go ahead.
I think, like, the big thing, too, is, like, of course, you know, even before this whole, like, Nick wanted to go back to the Catholic Church, the goal was to, you know, raise our kids in church. And I think, you know, I've only been a Christian for 2 years, so I'm really learning a whole lot in a very short amount of time. But I remember that somewhere it says that I think Paul says something about, you know, if there's one person that believes in family, like a husband or a wife, the children are still protected, which I don't quite understand that, just can't quite grasp that. But what I took from that is that, so let's say you have two believers, you know, then the child is protected. And I didn't put that through with, you know, baptism. I just felt like we have two believers in the house, both of them are baptized, you know, then that is like just God's protection over them.
Maybe, yeah, so the line in question, like, is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. It says, "For the unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is consecrated through her husband. Otherwise, your children would not be, excuse me, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." But I don't think you should take that to mean, as long as my husband's a good believer, I can just become an atheist and be okay. It's rather talking about the way that God will work on your family through you and vice versa. It's not an excuse to not do the things you're meant to do. It's more promising that God will work through you. That, because he goes on in that to say, how in verse, like two verses later, verse 16, "Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? So it's not a case of it just being automatically, you know, a family pass if you're saved. It's rather that we are saved. This is actually, I would point to this for the exact opposite, that we're not saved in this radically individualistic way. We are saved in a way that enters into our relationships, and we should be bringing people with us on the road to salvation, our spouses, our children, and so on.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, that makes sense.
I'll tell you what, I want to keep talking with you. We got the
we'll talk about the marriage half of this after the break.
Hannah, can you hang on for a minute?
Yes, thank you.
All right, thank you. It's always so nice to talk with Hannah, and exciting as she's working these things out for herself, as we all are. We'll talk with her some more right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What is the Catholic Church? Everybody seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people try to make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Why aren't you Catholic is our topic. And Hannah, perfect caller for that. Been to Catholic Mass 3 times. Not Catholic yet, but in Tennessee. And we will get right back to Hannah's call and the conversation we're having about baptism and marriage. And the whole idea that if you're baptized Catholic, even if you didn't choose to be baptized Catholic, you are bound to follow the law of the Catholic Church regarding marriage. And that's troubling to Hannah. And so Joe's working his way through an answer to that. Let me just tell you this before we go back to Hannah's call and Joe's conversation with Hannah. Right now, we've got 50 books on sale till Thursday night, midnight Honolulu time. This sale is on. A whole bunch of books. A couple of Joes are in there. The Eucharist is Really Jesus is one of Joe Heschmeyer books. The Early Church was the Catholic Church in there. How about books from Carla Broussard? Baptism Now Saves You and Purgatory is for Real. Jimmy Akin, The Bible is a Catholic Book. And a whole bunch of other books. Oh, look, the book that I just finished with Steve Dawson is on there. How to Talk About Jesus with Anyone by the great Steve Dawson, the founder of St. Paul Street Evangelization. How do you get these books for $10 right now until midnight, Thursday night, Honolulu time? Well, you go to shop.catholic.com. That's all you have to do. Get 50 different books, our bestsellers, and some new additions, all on sale for $10 at shop.catholic.com. Joe, I can't remember if you were in the middle of a point or if Hannah was in the middle of a point.
Yeah, Hannah had asked a two-part question.
Okay.
And part of the question was about baptism because, you know, we don't believe you have to choose baptism for yourself. We believe your parents can choose to have you baptized as a baby. The other part is a little more of a nuanced question about what's called canonical form in marriage, that when two baptized people get married, we regard this as a sacrament. And under ordinary conditions, it should be done in the Catholic Church when they're baptized Catholics. They're actually required to be baptized in the church unless they're dispensed from that by the bishop. So I understand why that can feel unjust. I think the way I would present the objection to it would go something like this. Marriage is actually something we find in nature. Apart from grace, you have what's called natural marriage. Men and women have been getting married for as long as civilization has existed. You find it all over the world and all these different cultures and everything else. It points to something in the nature of our humanity. And so if the church is restricting this arbitrarily to people who were baptized Catholic and then left the faith, that does seem to be a violation of their rights. It seems like we're telling them they can't do this basic human thing. To this, I would say canonical form, the thing people object to here, exists for a really good reason. Because in the early church, this didn't exist. In the early church, people got married in often very casual ways. You would get married in the house of your father, and you know he would give you away in marriage, that kind of thing. There was not even a need for you know a priest or a deacon, anything like this. Even though it was regarded as a means of grace, it is a sacrament, it didn't have to be done in church because the couple are the actual ministers of the sacrament and the exchange of consent. That's much clearer in Western theology, but that's the case. And this makes sense of the 2,000-year history where oftentimes there wasn't a member of the clergy present. The problem there is twofold. One, marriage is a sacrament, but when it's between two Christians. In Ephesians 5, St. Paul talks about how marriage is this kind of image of Christ's love for his bride, the church. And he ties these two things together with the two becoming one flesh between marriage and between the union of Christ and the church. And he refers to it as a great mystery. Now, mysterion is the Greek word used to describe the sacraments. So he points to this being a sacramental reality. So it's fitting that it would be in church, but there's also a bigger, more practical reason. Tell the Council of Trent in the 16th century, you had what were called clandestine marriages, where people would exchange the consent to get married, and then later, sometimes, they would lie about it. So you'd get a young man and a young woman who would have a little time alone, and the young man would feel amorous, and he would tell the young woman that he was going to marry her, and in fact, they were married. And then they would act in a married way. And then the next day, she would expect him to continue to regard himself as her husband. And he would say, what are you talking about? I never said anything like that. You must have misunderstood. And then he would go his separate way. Or, you know, maybe years later, he would find someone else and pull the same move on her. And she wouldn't know he was already married in the eyes of God. And so there would be these situations where you would have people who abused clandestine marriages. These marriages where there wasn't an official witness from the church, where there wasn't a public wedding, and all sorts of tomfoolery abounded. So we've put in place this requirement that in ordinary circumstances, again, this can be dispensed by the bishop. You need to be married in the church, and there needs to be a member of the clergy as witness. This is a way of trying to protect the dignity of everyone involved and to keep people from being tricked into bigamous unions or into, you know, things like this. It also has the practical effect that it gives you at least one chance, if you're the priest, to try to help this couple start their marriage out on the right footing and to, you know, build a life together in Christ. And there have been plenty of cases where, on the one hand, people are sometimes turned away by this. On the other hand, they do things like marriage prep, and it totally changes their life. They have hard conversations about things like finances and values and morality and religion that they didn't have while they were dating. And they then realize either that they're not really ready for marriage or they're not ready to marry each other, or they have a deeper kind of conversion and they realize they have to live their life in a different way. So either way, I think there's a lot of good that comes out of it, even though I'm sympathetic to the arguments that it is a burden for people who don't understand why they need to be dealing with the church at all.
know a lot of Catholics that are cradle Catholics, you know, that have been trying to like show me ways here and there, but it seems like they don't know these things either. And it's funny because I feel like I'm like telling this to my husband. I'm like, you know, we got married outside of the church. Actually, he was not aware of this information. And I was like, oh my gosh, I heard this on here. I was like, are we committing fornication? Like, oh my goodness, it like freaked me out. And so of course, like I don't think it's a big deal because I'm going to go through OCIA and, you know, go through these things and I think get it, I guess, I don't know what it's called, but
yep, you can get it blessed, and you can actually have it blessed retroactively, which is called a radical sanation.
Oh, nice.
In a case like this, where there was no obstacle why you couldn't have just had a sacramental marriage from the start, you can have it retroactively blessed.
Okay, nice. Because, yeah, I it really freaked me out. So at that point, we were like, oh, my gosh, do we go to, like, not doing things again? You know, like, we thought we were married, you know. So it just really threw me off. And it seems like a lot of people are not aware of this. A lot of Catholics are not aware of this, you know. So, it really struck me that. And I thought, you know, the Jesus that I know is so loving and so kind. And I can't see him, you know, we get to heaven and be like, oh, well, you know, you almost did it right, but you were just because you were baptized. You know, I don't think you were living in sin, you know. And I'm like, oh, my gosh, that just doesn't seem.
Well, there's
like
objective
the Jesus
sin
I know.
And there's subjective sin. I mean, a person.
Right. You can do something the objectively wrong way without realizing, you know, I mean, in the same way you might accidentally violate a law you don't even realize is a law in terms of civil law.
Driving 65, for example.
Yeah, you didn't realize you couldn't have open containers in your lawn in California. In other states, it's fine.
Well, now you tell me, Ossifer.
That's not an endorsement of anything.
No, that's
but,
not.
Yeah, so the point is, in a case where you're doing something not objectively correct and you're innocently unaware, that's not held against you. In Acts 17, St. Paul talks about God overlooking the times of ignorance, even for the pagans. But once you realize the truth, you should live in conformity with the truth. So that would mean, you know, getting your marriage regularized, for instance.
Hannah, lines are full, but I appreciate the call. You'll keep calling us, right, as you work your way into the Catholic Church?
Oh, yeah.
All right. Well, always a delight to talk with you. Thank you very much
for
the call. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Why aren't you Catholic is our topic. Joe, I'll just ask you this very briefly. Could the church just say, look, all marriages are presumed valid and sacramental. If you're baptized, you don't have to come. Like, could we just make that rule? And then it wouldn't, like, because I think people do know what they're doing when they get married. Like, I could be wrong about that, but I think most people know what marriage is. And
I think there's a couple potential issues. One, because you could have a public marriage that isn't in the church that would avoid a lot of the problems of the clandestine marriage thing I was talking about earlier.
Yeah.
But two, someone who isn't marrying in the church seems like they don't understand the full meaning of Christian marriage, at least, that it is sacramental.
Oh, yeah.
And that might be an indication they don't have a very good understanding of marriage in a broader sense. I think when you start asking questions about whether they think of marriage as a permanent thing or only permanent if convenient, people often have maybe a worse understanding of marriage than we would give them credit for.
Yeah.
And the case I would offer is this. A huge portion of Americans today can't think of any reason gay marriage isn't marriage. And basically no pagans were confused about that. So this suggests we have a level of confusion about even the basics of what marriage is that somehow goes beyond even an ignorant pagan.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. All right, let's go to the break, I guess, and then we'll come back. We'll come right back with lots of folks on the line. Just one line open, 888-318-7884.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
He is honored by the Church as a saint and the first diocesan priest to be declared a doctor of the Church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. John of Avila was known to his contemporaries as a spiritual master, and he served as a guide to some of the greatest saints of the 1500s. He also called for true reform in the Church and was a role model for the priesthood even today. He died in 1569.
To find out more about the Doctors of the Church, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Right to the phones we'll go. It's Why Aren't You Catholic today with Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, 888-318-7884, going to Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Donna, you've been waiting patiently. Thank you. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yes, hi. I recently went to a Baptist service with my husband, and the pastor had mentioned in his sermon about, you know, that you can't lose your salvation. And, you know, that this concerns me. I know there are a lot of verses in the Bible, you know, that talk about this. But I found a verse in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where it talks about, you know, the angels and that God cast them in hell. And I was just wondering if that may be a verse I could use with him to kind of show that, you know, you can lose it, not that you will, but that you can, you know, if you don't ask forgiveness and repentance and all of that. I just didn't know if this would be a good verse to try to show him.
I would look at that entire chapter, and I'll get into why I would use the entire chapter, but you are dead on. You're right on the money. I'm going to give you a couple other passages that are worth using as well. One is to take concrete examples. So for instance, in Acts chapter 8, there's a man named Simon who believes and is baptized. Mm-hmm. Now, that is the formula for being saved in the Bible. Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But then Simon commits the sin named after him, simony. And Peter responds to him after he tries to buy the gift of confirmation. Your silver perished with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. So notice he's pronouncing a curse of damnation on him is what it really is. Your declaration, I should say, of damnation on him, that he's spiritually dead. He says, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I guess you never really believed, or I guess you were never really baptized. And those are the two easy excuses you could come up with. Instead, he treats it as him clearly falling away. So now he's back in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, and his heart is no longer right. And he needs to be forgiven of that sin. This is different than just, you need to believe Jesus is Lord. He doesn't say that. He already knows Jesus is Lord. Simon actually says in the next verse, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So Simon knows who Jesus is. He believes in him. And he even, you know, even like the sin he committed, he said, give me also this power that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So clearly, even as he's committing the sin of simony, he believes in the Christian message, because otherwise he wouldn't believe in a Holy Spirit or the power of confirmation in the first place. So he's not having a crisis of faith. You can't say he didn't really believe. That doesn't make any sense. He clearly believes, has clearly sinned in a way radically contrary to the gospel, and is now in a place where his soul is imperiled, and he is praying that if it is possible, God will forgive him and restore him. That's the first, where it's so abundantly clear that unless you are committed to not accepting what the Bible says there, it's clear what is being said. The second is a little bit more of a confusing passage, because it takes a little bit of working through, but it's worth having in your back pocket. It's Hebrews chapter 6. Where it says, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, that's an early term for baptism, who have tasted the heavenly gift, the Eucharist, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, that's confirmation, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So these are people who are fully sacramentally initiated and they're well formed in the faith, who then, verse six, if they commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. So he says, for the land which has drunk the rain that often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. This is explicitly talking about those who were believers, who had the sacraments, were well formed in the faith, who had received repentance and then rejected God and embraced apostasy. Now, the reason I say you have to be a little careful with that one is because there was an early Christian misunderstanding of it that said, literally, if you commit a mortal sin after you're a Christian, you can never be saved. That's not what Hebrews 6 is saying. Hebrews 6 is warning that if you accept Christ and then fall away, what can we tell you that you don't already know? Like, you seem lost just because there's not some new information that's going to come your way. Whereas, like, a pagan who's never heard the good news can hear the good news and convert. You've heard it, know what's on offer, and then have rejected it. So it is harder for such a person to be saved. It's not impossible with the grace of God. But that's the second passage I'd point out is Hebrews 6. Then the third one is the passage you mentioned, 2 Peter 2. In 2 Peter 2, St. Peter says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So right there in verse 1, we're told these evil teachers or false teachers were, number one, ransomed by Christ. He was the master who bought them. Number two, Christ is their master or was their master. And number three, they have rejected him by embracing heresy. And it's not only the evil teachers that have to be worried about this, but also the people among whom St. Peter is writing to who might fall into the trap. Because remember, he says these false teachers will arise among you. And then it says in verse 2, and many will follow their licentiousness, and because of them, the way of truth will be reviled. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. So he's warning the people to whom he's writing that they are not immune from falling away. And who's he writing to? He says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that he's writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours and the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Even those people can fall away and embrace destructive heresy instead. And then he gives this laundry list to show that you can't just rest content in this life. And in the critical example is exactly the one you pointed to in verse 4, that if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of nether gloom to be kept until the judgment, then it follows that he could do the same thing to you. That if the angels were able to fall, you're also able to fall. So once saved, always saved, pretending like it's impossible to fall. How'd that work out for the devil? Not so great. So I'm going to jump a little bit forward now towards the end of the, because he goes through a lot of examples like this. But down in verse 20, towards the end of the chapter, he says, for if they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so they know Jesus, and not just in an intellectual way, they know him in such a way they've escaped the defilements of the world. They are again entangled in them, the defilements of the world, and overpowered. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. So they didn't just know about it. They were on the right road and then turned back. It's right there. It's explicitly there. And then finally, in the very last verse, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog turns back to his own vomit, and the sow is washed only to wallow in the mire. So anytime you hear someone preaching once saved, always saved, just present them with these passages and say, well, how do you explain Simon in Acts 8? How do you explain this explicit warning against Christian apostasy in Hebrews 6? How do you explain this entire chapter of 2 Peter 2? And don't tell me we're different than the angels, because Peter's point is you should learn from what happened to the angels because it could happen to you as well.
What do you think?
Angels are in heaven with God, and they
yeah. So exactly, they didn't have the full beatific vision before they rebelled, but they had more than we have here on Earth, and still rebelled.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. So I just want to make sure that that would be an appropriate verse to show him, or a chapter that I could show him regarding that issue.
Oh, okay, I guess I could have just said yes. Okay. Yeah, that's a great one.
Okay, great. Thank you so much.
Donna, thank you very much. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's Why Aren't You Catholic today? And we're very grateful to those who have called. We got another hour coming up. So if you're on the line, don't worry, we're going to get to you. And if you haven't called and you're not Catholic and you'd like to talk to us about it, give us your reasoning. We would love to have that conversation. 888-318-7884, the number. Let's go to Marcus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And Marcus, because you're in Sioux Falls, I have to say this by law. Tuesday, November 18th, I'll be in Sioux Falls, South Dakota for the Real Presence Radio Banquet. Sign up, come out.
Wait,
Tuesday. Yes.
What did you do where you have to say by law when you go into a new town?
Oh, it's not that. It's not that by law I have to announce I'm coming into the
probation?
Town.
What's going on here?
No, it's not that. It's by the law of if you accept an engagement like this, you have to help promote it. That's the law.
Okay.
It's the unwritten law of promotion. Sioux Falls, South Dakota, November 18th. Come out for the Real Presence Radio Banquet, and I'll be there. So you be there. Okay, now I can by law go back to what we were doing. Marcus in Sioux Falls, go ahead with your question.
Yeah, I'm planning on being there and
thank
hosting
you,
a couple of tables, so looking forward to having
you there.
Oh,
that's very, very nice, so, Marcus. Thank you for doing that.
Yeah. I'm a Catholic, but I'm a Southern Baptist convert. And Hannah's question when she came, you called in, 20 minutes ago or so, and she talked about that first part about baptism, and it struck me that the way, and this could be very disjointed in the way I say it, so feel free to jump in and correct me if I'm wrong, but it's like as a Protestant or Southern Baptist, that was our confirmation. You became saved, you walked up, you prayed the prayers, you announced it and said it in front of men, and then a week later you were baptized as a profession of your faith. It wasn't that you were baptized into the faith as Catholics are, but you were baptized as a Christian, and you could just go and change churches. You know, the Baptist faith is more of a, are you missionary Baptist, you First Baptist, or are you Southern Baptist? It doesn't make any difference where you go. It's just their interpretation of the Bible. But as a Catholic, you're a Catholic no matter where you go, and it's not the same with being a Protestant. And so for me, when I thought about that as far as infant baptism and, that age of reason baptism when I was 13, that was my confirmation, and that's kind of how I operationalize it. I could be wrong. I don't know. That's just what struck me when she asked that question, or at least that part of it, and I just kind of thought I'd call in and make a comment from a different point of view.
I would suggest maybe it goes almost the other way around, that a lot of times we in the U.S. think of confirmation as sort of the dedication, the person just choosing to follow God. And I actually want to challenge that, because one of the reasons we can give confirmation to babies as well as baptism is because the confirming isn't us confirming God's action. It's God confirming his action. Acts 8, I read from that a minute ago. But in Acts chapter 8, the deacon Philip goes down and baptizes the Samaritans. And what has begun there in baptism is then confirmed by God through the power of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 14, it says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." So it's God who does the confirming action and confirmation. But you're right, there's this desire that we want to show we love God. But there's no sacrament that does that. Rather, your whole life should do that. People should know you're a follower of Jesus Christ, not because of a ritual you do, but because of how you proclaim Jesus in season and out of season.
Marcus, I'm looking forward to seeing you up there in a month in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. If you hang on the line and give us an address, I'd like to send you one of our newest books, How to Talk About Jesus with Anyone. Just give us an address. We'll send it up there. Joe Heschmeyer will continue with us in the next hour. If you're not a Catholic, we're holding the phones for you. 888-318-7884.